Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 1 this morning. John chapter 1. And we're going to begin reading in verse 19, and we'll read down to verse 28. I've been going through this book of the Bible on Sunday mornings, and I'm going to place my disclaimer here before I start the message. This is a politically incorrect message, okay? And so I just want you to be ready for that. But it is Bible.
Amen.
And that's what matters.
Amen.
John chapter 1, if you'll stand with me, if you're able to stand. If not, remain seated. Just follow along. Notice the Bible says, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose."
Amen.
These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we're so grateful that you not only breathed out the Bible, inspired it, but you preserved it for all generations, that we might come to the King James Bible today and know that we have your words. And I pray today that we would receive it as it is in truth the Word of God. Please, Lord, I ask for a fresh filling of thy Spirit. I need you to enable me this morning. Thank you for these dear folks that have come in the cold and to come to hear from you. And so I pray you'd bless the message. Please lead and direct my thoughts and words. And may everything that's said this morning be pleasing to thee. And Father, more than anything, I pray that if there's someone here that's not saved, that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they would understand what the Bible teaches and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. But Father, for the believer, help us to understand this great battle that we are in. And so I need you, Lord. Please help me, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. When we come to John chapter 1 and verse 19, we are at the beginning of the main section of the book of John. Now, the first 18 verses of John were what I described and commentators describe as the prologue, or the introductory section. It is a section where John the apostle, as he's exiled on the island of Patmos, penning these words, where he introduces his main subject for the book, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I remind us that he is the subject of the entire Bible.
Amen.
The Lord Jesus Christ is. But now, John is going to begin to provide those signs, if you will, that he promised in John chapter 20. In verses 30 and 31, where he wrote, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs, these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So he's going to present to us signs that would undoubtedly prove that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that he is the Messiah, the God-man who came to this earth to die for the sins of mankind. Now, in our text this morning, what we are looking at is the very beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you may wonder, how did we get from verse 14, where the Word was made flesh, speaking of His birth, to now, years later, His public ministry beginning? Well, let me see if I can't connect the dots. Jesus Christ, we know, was born about the year 2 BC. He was born in the town of Bethlehem. He was born just months after the birth of John the Baptist. 8 days later, after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Joseph and Mary take Christ from Bethlehem and they go to Jerusalem. They take Him to the temple to do what the law instructed them to do. They had the Lord Jesus Christ circumcised, and they presented Him to the Lord. We read of that in Luke chapter 2. And then after they did that, they returned to a house in Bethlehem. We read that in Matthew chapter 2 in verse 11. It was then when Joseph and Mary and Christ were in that house in Bethlehem that the wise men came to see Christ. Now, I know what the manger scene says, but that's not what the Bible says. They came to the house. And after being warned of God, after they had worshipped Him and left, Joseph was warned of God in a dream to get out of Dodge. Well, get out of Bethlehem. And to flee to Egypt, and that's exactly what they did. Joseph and Mary and the Lord Jesus fled to Egypt. They waited there for the death of Herod, and then they returned now not to Bethlehem, but to the north in Nazareth. And it was there that the Lord Jesus Christ grew up as a child in Nazareth. We read that in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23 and Luke chapter 2 and verse 39 and 40. Now every year Joseph and Mary and the family would go to Jerusalem. They'd go there every year to observe the feasts that the law demanded. They'd go there for the Passovers. They'd go there for the other feasts. And they did that every year. Now, at 12 years old, we find, as they went to one of these feasts, we find the Lord Jesus Christ conversing with the doctors of the law on one of these trips. That's when they left and did not realize He was not with them. And they went back to Jerusalem and found them there. But from that point, and for the next 18 years, we are told nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Other than perhaps one sweeping statement that is made in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, where the Bible says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." So that period of time, from 12 years old till His ministry began at the age of 30, that's known as the silent years. We don't know a whole lot about what happened other than what I just read. But then at the age of 30 years old, the Lord Jesus Christ begins His public earthly ministry. Now His public earthly ministry would last for 3.5 years. It commenced at His baptism, and it will end, or should I say ended, at His resurrection, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Now, you could divide His 3.5 year ministry into 3 different periods. And this is going to help us as we continue through this book. Period 1 would be the first year. That would be the quiet year. Now, what's interesting about that is that 1 year is only recorded in John. It's recorded in John chapters 1 through 5. That first year, Matthew and Mark and Luke say nothing of that time. The second period would be His second and third year. Those are called the crowded years, or the crowd years. Interesting is that in the book of John, only John chapter 6 covers His second year and his third year. So John chapters 1 through 5 is his first year, only covered in John. And then chapter 6 is his second and third year. Then the third period of his earthly ministry would be the last 6 months. That has been called the cross and beyond. That would be John chapter 7 through 21. But here this morning in our text, what we find here is that Jesus Christ has already commenced his ministry. He has already been baptized by John the Baptist. He has left the Jordan River and he entered for his 40 days into the wilderness where he would be tempted of the devil. And he is about to return. As a matter of fact, in verse 29, I did not read that verse this morning, but we read of Christ returning back from the wilderness. We read, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But we're not dealing with verse 29 today. We're actually dealing with verses 19 through 28. And what we find here is before Christ returns from the wilderness, we see John the Baptist, who has been preaching in the wilderness, he is going to now come face to face with the religious establishment in Israel. Been hearing a lot about the establishment lately, have we not? Well, this is the religious establishment that existed in Israel. Now, I want you to notice all the different religious groups that we find here mentioned in this passage. In verse 19, we read of the Jews. In verse 19, we also read of the priests. We also read mentioned in this passage the Levites. We also read mentioned the Pharisees. But understand what these groups have degenerated to. They have long departed from the true and living God and have developed a system of works. And all of these groups at this particular period in time that are mentioned here in the book of John and in our passage, unlike John the Baptist, they had religion, but they did not have salvation. This morning, I want to preach on that thought. Now again, it's not a politically correct message, but it is Bible. I'd like to preach on the subject, religion without salvation. Now the Bible uses the word religion in three different passages of Scripture. We find it in Acts chapter 26 and verse 5. We find it in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13 and in verse 14. We also find it in James chapter 1 in verse 26 and 27. So we find that word religion five times in the New Testament in three different passages. Now the passage in the book of James, in that passage, the Bible is speaking of true religion. Let me read what it says. James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You see, true religion is that which matches up with the Bible. Can I say that again? That was a good place for an amen. I would have put it in there, but it's kind of hard to amen yourself. Kind of looks weird. But true religion is that which lines up with the Bible. You see, it is an outward change that comes from an inward change. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 speaks of this change. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So understand, pure religion has the right root. That root being the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation in His blood. And it also has the right fruit. It has good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we're familiar with that. The Bible says, For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But quite often we forget verse 10, which is the very next verse. We read, For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we understand that we are not saved by our works, but we are saved to work. God wants us to serve Him. So that is pure religion, true religion. But then in Acts chapter 26 and Galatians chapter 1, it is interesting because the Bible uses the word religion, but in this case, it's to speak of false religion. It's when Paul was speaking of his life before he was saved. Listen to what he says in Acts chapter 26 as he's giving his testimony in verse 5. We read, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Then he says in Galatians chapter 1, giving his testimony again, in verses 13 and 14, for you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. What he's speaking of here is this false religion that he was caught up in before he was saved. And understand, false religion, as we're dealing with it today, is a man-made system. It is a man-made system in which someone performs outward ceremonies, they do religious acts, they adhere to certain man-made rules, all in an effort to earn their way to heaven. But the sad thing is that they truly do not know God. They do not know the true living God, because the only way you can know the true and living God is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way to know God, and that is to know Christ. So my point is here that true religion is that which matches up with the Bible, and everything else is false religion. Again, I know that statement's not politically correct. Some would even call it unkind. Others may call it judgmental. But it is true. It is Bible. You know, true religion has done much good in this world. But false religion has done much harm to this world. But I want to quote the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:16 when he said, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Understand, it's not me that makes the judgment. It's the Bible that makes the judgment. It is not me or our church that is the determining factor. It is the Bible that's the determining factor. So it is possible, understand, for a person to have religion and not have salvation. So I ask you this morning, which one do you have? Do you have religion? You say, well, preacher, I'm in church. I believe in God and I carry a Bible and I've been to church all my life. That's wonderful. But do you have salvation? Amen. You can have religion without salvation. Now, I'd like to go ahead and jump into this passage here in John chapter 1. And I want us to see how these two worldviews, religion and salvation, collide. They are opposed to one another. Notice, first of all, number one in our text, the confrontation with religion. Verse 19. Notice we read, and this is a record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? Now here in our text, we find John the Baptist preaching. He is preaching in an area that we see in verse 28 that is called Bethabara. That is also known as Bethabara beyond Jordan. It is a place in the wilderness. If you look at a Bible map, it is also known as Bethany beyond the Jordan. If you remember, there's a town in Bethany, not far from Jerusalem, where Martha and Lazarus lived. That's where their home was. Christ often stayed there. That's not that Bethany. This is a Bethany that is on the other side by the Jordan River. The word Bethabara means the house of crossing. Where it is, if you'd look on a map, map just north of where the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea. It is about 20 miles to the east of Jerusalem. If you were to leave Jerusalem, you'd leave that city, you'd go down the hill, if you will, and you'd find the terrain becomes quite a wilderness terrain. It was that way, and about 20 miles, heading towards just the top of the Dead Sea, a little town there called Bethabara. John was doing there what he was sent here to earth to do. He was announcing to the world the coming of the Messiah. He was preaching about the one who would come to go to the cross of Calvary to take away the sins of the world. He preached to them, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, as John was preaching about Christ, understand what's happening here. People were flocking to see him. People were coming from all over to listen to this man preach. People were getting saved. They were coming to know Christ as their Savior. And he was baptizing them upon their profession of faith there in the Jordan River. And we see that John's activities drew the attention of the religious groups. So much so that they sent this entourage to confront him. Imagine that whole entourage of religious people going out there to confront this man, to question him, to challenge him, to try to debunk him, and to try to silence him. You see, they weren't going out there to encourage John the Baptist. They didn't like John the Baptist. That's why they came to him in verse 19 at the end of the verse, and they said, "Who art thou?" Now, I don't know what the tone was, but I don't think it was more, "Who art thou?" I think it was more, "Who art thou? Who do you think you are?" Right. We're the religious group. Who are you? What do you think you're doing? They didn't like him. You see, John was not a part of their system. John was not a part of their false religion. John wanted no part of their false religion. My point is this: religion and salvation will always be at odds one with another. Because one binds man to men and a man-made system, while the other points men to Jesus Christ and the Bible. And religion is always at odds with salvation. I remember reading the story about Elijah Baker. Elijah Baker, we know from Baptist history. I hope you know him. If not, I'll tell you a little bit about him now. Elijah Baker was born in Virginia, and he came to know Christ as his Savior as a young man, and he began to preach. Now, at that particular time, you may or may not know this, but all of the colonies had set up their state churches. There was a wedding there of church and state. They had a demanded state religion. You had to be that religion to be a part of their state. Virginia was one of them. It was the Episcopal Church or the Anglican Church, where they believed that if you sprinkle babies, it had something to do with washing away their sins. Well, Elijah Baker got saved. Some Baptists led him to the Lord. Amen. And he came to know Christ, and he began to preach. He left Richmond, and instead of going to the west, he decided to go kind of southeast and head towards the Hampton Bay area. And he was preaching the Word of God. People were getting saved. He'd go on along with Philip Hughes to plant 22 Baptist churches in the Delmarva Peninsula. Well, much like John the Baptist, the Anglican Church and the leaders there heard about this Elijah Baker. Guess what they did? They wanted to go find out what he was doing. Just like the Jews and the priests and the Levites, they came and confronted Elijah Baker and told him, "You cannot preach. You cannot do it without a license. You have to be a part of our establishment." Well, he refused to do so. See what they did? They threw him in jail. He spent over 50 days in the Accomack prison. By the way, the building is still there in Accomack, Virginia. You can go down there and stand at the very place where Elijah Baker spent over 50 days there. Why? For preaching salvation. He wasn't preaching religion, and I mean false religion. He was preaching salvation. And understand, those two systems are at odds one with another. And so we see the confrontation John the Baptist had with religion. Then we see, secondly, not only the confrontation with religion, notice the deception of religion. The Bible is truth.
Amen.
Good spot. I led you up to that one. Left a nice little blank there. The Bible is truth. False religion is deceiving.
Amen.
I want you to listen to this statement very closely. It's a tremendous statement. I didn't make it up. I heard it made. But it's something we ought to file in our minds for a long time. And that is this. The most dangerous error is that which is closest to the truth.
Right.
Can I say that again? The most dangerous error is that which is closest to the truth. Now understand, God warns us about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Would you turn there with me, please? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I know I have a lot of time this morning because all we have to do is go out and get cold. And we don't want to do that. We'll stay in here where it's mighty toasty right now.
Amen.
Notice 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. He says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." What's he saying there? He's saying, "I'm worried about y'all. I'm worried because if someone would come into you and just use the name Jesus or talk about the Spirit of God or use the word gospel but tell you something totally different, just because they use those words, you'd fall for what they're saying."
Yeah, right.
He says, be careful. There's going to be people that are going to talk about Jesus. They're going to talk about the Spirit. They're going to talk about the gospel, but they're not talking about the Jesus Christ of the Bible. In fact, look at verse 13 of the same chapter. We read, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers." Watch what they do. "Transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed," notice, "as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." That's false religion. They use phrases, the same things. You enter into a building that looks like ours. You pick up a book. You hear a man standing from behind the pulpit. But he's talking about something totally different. Beware! False religion is deceptive. Now, going back to John chapter 1, I believe we see in these religious men that approach John the Baptist how deceptive they are. Notice two things we see about their false religion. Number one is this, and you ought to write this down, or at least remember it, is this. Many false religions use the Bible. Notice in verse 21, "And they asked him," so here they come and confront John the Baptist, "and they ask him," notice, "Art thou Elias?" Now who's Elias? That's Elijah. That's a Bible character. That's a man we find in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 17 being introduced, standing before King Ahab and proclaiming it's not going to rain for 3 years on the earth. He was a great preacher of God. He's the same man we saw standing on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, facing off with them. And they're talking about Elijah. And they're saying, "Aren't you him?" You know, they're referring to Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, where the Bible says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So notice they're talking about the Bible. They don't stop there, because he says, "I am not." Then they ask him, "Art thou," notice the phrase, "that prophet?" That's a Bible reference. Who is that referring to? It's referring to something that Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18 when he foretold of the coming Messiah. He said in Deuteronomy 18:18, "I will raise them up a prophet," capital P, "from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." So again, they talk about Elijah and refer it seemingly to Malachi chapter 4. They talk about the prophet seemingly referring to Deuteronomy chapter 18. My point is this. If you were to ask these religious men, do you believe the Bible? Do you know what their answer would be? Yes. Absolutely. Without a doubt. I believe it's the Word of God. Well, do you know that it's the same with most false religions?
Right.
You know the Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe the Bible? Matter of fact, some of the things they say about the Bible, I almost want to say amen if I didn't know the source. They say the Bible's the Word of God. I say amen. It's our soul for authority, for faith and practice. Amen. Man, you sound like a Baptist. But they don't believe the Bible. As a matter of fact, they changed the Bible. They changed it to fit their so-called God. But they say that. Mormons say the same thing. Now, they have other authorities, I understand, Doctrine and Covenants and another Testament of Jesus Christ. But if you were to ask them if the Bible is true, they'll say yes. Roman Catholicism does the same thing. They don't say, we don't believe that book. No, they say, we believe the Bible. As a matter of fact, they'll often have in their services gospel readings. They'll take pieces of things and they will read them. Matter of fact, what's interesting is when we went up to this place in where the school was, Clayton, and we were looking at it for a potential college situation, that whole thing, that whole 30-some acres, it was much bigger before, was owned by the Roman Catholics. And in the front, if many of you remember this, you remember in the front it had that big archway there? It was beautiful. But if you look up there, you know what you'd find? A Bible verse. The Bible verse, although it was in the Dewey translation, I believe, the Catholic version, but it was Mark 8:36, which says, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And I'm going to go, yeah.
Right.
They say they believe it. Do you know the devil even quoted the Bible?
Yeah, right.
In Genesis chapter 3, when he was tempting Eve, what did he say? Yea, hath God said? And he quoted part of what God said. He used the Bible. And so understand this deception of false religion, that many of them use the Bible. There's a second point, and that is this. All of them skew the Bible.
Amen.
They change it. They twist it. You see, the deception of false religions is that many of them will make people think that what they are teaching is from the Bible. They will make people think that what they are telling them to do is from the Bible. As I said a moment ago, they'll even quote parts of scriptures, many times only the part of them. Many times they'll take a passage and lift it out of its context. What they do is they play off people's ignorance of the Bible. That's what makes it so deceptive. You say, preacher, how do I remedy this? How do I sort through all of this? It's not that hard. Read the Bible yourself. The prophecy of the scriptures of no private interpretation. I don't have any special insights to the Bible.
Amen.
There is no hierarchy here yes, there's a position here, I understand, a God-called position, but you can understand the Bible as good as I can. Just go ahead and read it. See what it says for yourself. You see, and what makes a false religion so dangerous is that it costs people their eternal souls.
Amen.
Now turn with me quickly to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to have a little fun for a few moments. Is that all right? Somebody say amen.
Amen.
My wife, I'll pay you later, honey. We'll go out to dinner, amen. What restaurant you want to go to, baby? Notice you're not coming with us. 2 Peter chapter 2. Bless your mind. Verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. I said this in the 8:30 service. It's interesting. I had someone that was a Mormon actually quote that verse to me. They showed me that verse and says, they said, yeah, you're a false prophet. I said, read the whole verse. It says, even denying the Lord that bought them. How does the Lord buy us? You tell me that. They couldn't answer that. Because they had no idea. You know why? They had religion. They didn't have salvation.
Amen.
Yeah. Let's read on. And bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. That's what religion does. False religion. There are many religious people in hell. Now, I don't say that with joy. I don't. I say that with grief. Because people have been deceived by groups that try to use part of the Bible that say they believe the Bible, when in reality they're not teaching what the Bible teaches. Religion gets nobody to heaven. Only salvation gets people to heaven. So we see the confrontation with religion that John has. We see the deception of religion. Then thirdly, I want you to notice the motivation of religion. You ever ask yourself this question, why would somebody do that? What is it that motivates people to such deception? Now, I cannot tell you people's motives. I can't look at someone and say, this is their motive. But I can tell you what the Bible says about motives of false prophets.
Amen.
What motivates them. You know, Christ himself revealed the motives of those religious groups that confronted John in Matthew chapter 23 when he preached right in their face. And we're going to look at that in a moment. But I want to ask us, what is the motive? I think we find three possible motives in the scriptures of false religion. Number one is this, ignorance. Ignorance. I believe some people follow a religion because of ignorance. They don't know any better. They grew up perhaps in a home where, I remember meeting someone one time and I asked him if he knew he was going to heaven when he died. He says, well, I'm Roman Catholic. I was born Roman Catholic. I'm going to die Roman Catholic. My parents were Roman Catholic. My grandparents were Roman Catholic. And I said, oh, wow. Yeah. That's all he was taught. That's all he was taught. I don't believe everybody in this world is shaking their fist at God saying, I hate God and the Bible. I don't believe that. I believe there's a lot of people, well-meaning people, that just don't know any better. As a matter of fact, it's my personal opinion, so take it or leave it, that there's more like that than the other two cases I'm going to show you in a minute. But there are people that are just taught a certain thing. That's the way they grew up. And they almost feel like it's a sin, if you will, to depart from what their parents taught them. And so they're ignorant of the Bible, and they believe what those people that are standing up there with all that garb on, what they're teaching them is true. I believe in the Bible we could find two examples of that. Nicodemus. I don't believe Nicodemus was a God-hater or a Bible denier. I think he just didn't know any better. I think that's why he came to the Lord Jesus at night. He said, you know what, Master, let's talk. And they talked at night. And he showed him how he had to be born again. And Nicodemus did get saved.
Amen.
I believe he just didn't know any better. Another one would be Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius was a man that worshipped God. He prayed to God. He tried to live a good life and so forth. But Cornelius was not saved. And so God sends Peter, sends a group to Joppa to get Peter to Cornelius' house to tell him how to be saved. But Cornelius was ignorant. He didn't know any better. And I believe there's a whole lot of people like that. But can I say this? Ignorance will not excuse anyone from the judgment of God. You can't die and stand before God and say, well, I didn't know any better. That'd be like if we went to the Dominican Republic and I was down there and I broke a law. And they arrested me and put me in jail. Pray that doesn't happen. And I said to them, I didn't know the law. Oh, okay, well, you can go then. They're not going to say that. They're going to say, well, you should have learned the law. You were coming down here. It's your responsibility. You cannot claim ignorance. It would be like speeding down the road at 40 miles an hour in a 25 mile an hour zone and get pulled over by someone, not anymore, but maybe before. And I said, I didn't see the sign, officer. Okay, here you go. Here's your ticket. You cannot claim ignorance.
Right.
You see, people, one can be sincere, but they can be sincerely wrong. So ignorance could be a motivation. Second one could be this, control or power. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. And I didn't tell you to turn there, but I want you to now. Matthew 23. Some people are motivated, false religions, by control. By power. Matthew 23 and verse 15, the Bible says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte." Imagine that. They worked hard to get someone to follow them. They compass land and sea and search people out to get people to follow them. But notice the result of it in Matthew 23 and 15. And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. See, false religions like power. False religions like to control people.
Right.
So you know, during the Dark Ages, one of the ways that the Roman Catholic Church controlled kings and empires was by their false doctrine. They taught, and still do teach, by the way, that in order to be saved, you have to keep the sacraments. That's part of salvation. And so without the sacraments, you'll be damned. Now watch this. The sacraments can only be obtained through one group of people, the Roman Catholic Church. So in order to get them, you'd have to go to them. And if kings did not want to do what the Roman Catholic Church desired, you know what they'd do? They'd deny him the sacraments. That's a pretty strong leverage. That's a pretty compelling incentive way of getting somebody to do something. Hold their eternal soul over their head.
Right.
You know, the Mormons teach that in order to become a god, which is basically what they teach, is that one day you can become a god and have your own universe too. But in order to do that, you have to follow the teachings of the Mormon Church. Jehovah's Witnesses, same way, teach that in order to earn a paradise on earth, of course they say that heaven's full, 144,000 is already full, and so all we have hope for is paradise on earth. But in order to get that, you have to become a Jehovah's Witness and do all the things they tell you to do. Control. You see, again, false religions hold eternity over people's heads.
Amen.
To control them.
Amen.
There's a third motive, and that is this, money. It could be motivated by ignorance. It could be motivated by control and power. It could be motivated by money. 2 Peter 2:3, "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." You know, many people use religion to get rich. They do. They play on people's emotions to make money. I remember when I was younger, my dad, and I hope he was saved, I don't know. But I do know that he watched a lot of religious programs. One of the persons he loved to watch was Jerry Falwell. I know Jerry Falwell at that time preached the gospel, so I have a thread of hope that maybe my dad knew the Lord. I don't know. There wasn't evidence, so I don't know. My point is this. I remember coming in one time, and he'd flip around on some station sometime, and he had this mega church scene going on, and I don't think my dad believed that, but we were flipping through it. And I remember stopping for a minute and looking, and seeing there was a man that was standing in the front of this huge auditorium. And he had this, I'm going to call it a gigantic fish tank. It was like a huge aquarium. It looked like one of those containers, you know, that you ship stuff with. Probably about from here to the wall, and probably about from the platform here to about here. It was a huge, and it was glass, and it was filled with letters, papers. And he was saying this, "All you have to do is send in some money along with your prayer, and we'll put that prayer in this bin." And he did, and he fell on top of it, and he prayed over it, that all those prayers will come true for all these people that sent in money. Really? What a scam. No wonder people are turned off by religion. No wonder people get sick when they see some of these things and think, well, they must all be the same. No, there's a difference between religion and salvation. Well, yes, there's a motive of money here, but understand their motive is all kinds of things, but there's a difference between religion and salvation. Go back to John chapter 1. I want to show you something here, and we're done right here. Not only the confrontation with religion, the deception of religion, the motivation of religion. Notice, lastly, the proclamation of John. Now, I like this here. I do. I liked it all, but I like this too.
Amen.
I enjoyed myself anyway. They're questioning John. And they ask him in verse 21, what then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us, what sayest thou of thyself? You know what John does? He gives them Bible.
Amen.
That's what he does. He's actually quoting here Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. What did they say to that?
Amen.
How did they respond? They didn't. They didn't know what to say. So you know what they did? They moved on to something else. Well, okay. Why are you baptizing people then? You know what fixes false religion? The Bible.
Amen.
You know what false religion cannot compete against? The Bible. Do you know what the greatest weapon against a false religion is? It is the Bible. What will silence false religions is the Word of God. I always tell new converts, I say, listen, if somebody comes to you, me or anybody else, I don't care who it is, and they tell you this is what is true, I want you to remember this phrase, show me that from the Bible.
Amen.
Not, oh, okay. Show me that from the Bible. Because if it's in the Bible, it's true.
Amen.
If it's not in the Bible, it's not true.
Right.
If it goes against the Bible. Show me that in the Bible. You see, the problem is that most Christians don't know the Word of God.
Right.
We don't know His Word. You see, all of us should be like those believers there in Berea that we read of in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. Let's go there. We're going to close right there. Acts 17 and verse 11. I know you folks in the Berean class are saying, yeah, be like the Bereans. Paul and Silas come into Berea and they enter into the synagogue and they preach the gospel. And notice the response in verse 11. The Bible says, speaking of the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that, watch this, they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things
Amen.
Were so.
Amen.
Anything I say from this pulpit, search the scriptures.
Amen.
See if it's so. Check it out. Find it in the Bible.
Amen.
Because if we're saying something that's not in the Bible, we shouldn't be saying it.
That's right.
If we're preaching a message that doesn't line up with the Word of God, we shouldn't be saying it.
Amen.
So this morning I ask you, what is it that you have? Religion or salvation? Are you here today and you know for sure if you died you'd go to heaven? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Because that's what Jesus Christ Himself and the Bible says is the only way to get to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But do you have religion? Well, I'm a good person. Well, I've been to church. I'm trying to live a good way. I'm trying to do the right thing. That won't hold up at the gates of heaven. It's only what we've done with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And I hope today everybody in this place and under the sound of my voice
Amen.
Doesn't have false religion, but has salvation. Let's pray.